to his disciples. And so we saw last week that in the first 13 verses of the chapter, he takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain, and they have a special privilege where the Lord Jesus is transfigured before them. And then we commented on verses 14 to 29, how that the other nine disciples lacked power. They were unable to deal with a boy who was demon-possessed, and the Lord Jesus, he teaches the disciples there about faith. In verses 30 through 32, the disciples lack understanding about the future, and the Lord explains to them about his death and resurrection, although they still don't get the point. They didn't understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And then in verses 33 to 37, the disciples, they're lacking in humility, and the Lord Jesus, he teaches them about greatness. Now, in this latter part of the chapter, which we're looking at this morning, I think we might say that the disciples are lacking in tolerance. And the Lord Jesus teaches them. He's still in the upper, he's still in the house with them, so it's only the disciples who are present. And he teaches them about having a proper attitude towards others and towards ourselves. So let's read then this section, beginning at verse 38, Mark chapter 9, at verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher," let's read verse 37, just to remind you, verse 36 actually. "Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' Now Jesus answered him, saying," John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the one does not die and the fire is not quenched." Some of you, in your translation, you won't have verse 44. Verse 45, "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire which shall never be quenched." And again, some of you won't have verse 46, where the worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where," and I think all of our translations do have verse 48, "where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire." And some of your Bibles won't have this latter clause, which I have in the New King James. "And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. The Lord Jesus has been teaching the disciples about humility, about true greatness, and he has talked about receiving one of these little children in my name. The person who does that, he says, receives me. And I get the sense that John was a little bit disturbed. Maybe his conscience was bothering him. And he thinks, well, actually, tells the Lord Jesus, he says, "There was this man, we came across this man, and he was casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him." This is a little bit ironic, by the way. A little bit ironic that in this chapter, the disciples were unable to cast out the demon from a boy, and yet they presume to rebuke this man who was casting out demons. So there's a little bit of irony there. That's the way it should be. In any case, John, I think he's wondering, did we do the right thing? Given what the Lord Jesus has just been saying, did we do the right thing in forbidding him? And the Lord responds in verse 39, and he says, "Do not forbid him. Do not forbid him." I would take it that this man, he was not a fraud. when we were going through the book of the Acts a few years ago, we did come to Ephesus, I think it's in Acts 19, and there we read about the sons of Sceva, and they were casting out demons, or attempting to cast out demons, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, they attempt this on one occasion, and the demon responds, "We know who Jesus is, and we know who Paul is. Who are you?" And the man fell upon them, jumped upon them, and the result was that they had to flee wounded and naked. And so this man was not a fraud. He's not a fraud. He's not an instrument of Satan. Certainly not. However, in this gospel, the Lord Jesus is aware that the Pharisees are accusing him, not to his face, but they are nevertheless accusing him and saying, well, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil. And the Lord points out the absurdity of that. Why would Satan work against himself? And so there's no way that this man is an instrument of Satan. What he's doing is not something that originates with the devil. He has, on the contrary, he has demonstrated some kind of sympathy towards the Lord Jesus, surely. And the Lord goes on and he says there in verse 39, "No one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." And so there's no reason to suppose that this man is opposed to me. On the contrary, verse 40, "He who is not against us is on our side." And so I take it that this man may have been a true believer. Yeah, he wasn't one of the 12. But he had heard the Lord Jesus, presumably. And he had responded to that message, and he had trusted in the Lord. And as he understood who he was and what he was saying, and so I take it he was a true believer. But as far as the disciples were concerned, he didn't belong. He wasn't one of them. He didn't follow us. They're not like Moses. On one occasion, Moses is in the wilderness, and somebody, a young fellow, comes to him and reports that there are two men in the camp who are prophesying. The Spirit of God had fallen upon these two men, and they were prophesying. And Joshua, who's with Moses, he hears about it, and he says, "Oh Lord Moses, forbid them." And Moses responds, and he says, "Are you jealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." And not at all like the disciples here in Mark chapter 9. Paul wasn't like this either. In Philippians chapter 1, it's obvious that there were some folks in Philippi who were trying to take advantage of the fact that Paul was in prison to promote themselves at Paul's expense. And they were taking advantage of that, and they weren't exactly complimentary towards Paul, nor were they seeking to sympathize with him. On the contrary, he says, they seek to add to my imprisonment, make it more difficult for me. And then he tells us his response. He says, "Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." I think they illustrate, and the teaching of the Lord Jesus, I think, illustrates how we should regard Christians who don't do things exactly the way we do. This is one of the problems with denominations. Each group attempts to understand Scripture, and each group arrives at certain conclusions, and each group functions in a certain way, but we don't all do it the same way. And the danger is that in our particular group, we might say, well, we're doing it in the biblical way, and we are smug enough to affirm that the others don't have it right. We have it right. And we stand in judgment. And we perhaps cut them off. We can do that kind of thing, can't we? And I think this passage teaches us that we should be aware of that. The question is not, do they agree with us? The question is not, do they follow us? The question is, do they really believe in and are devoted to the Lord Jesus? That's the question. There's an old proverb that says that the main thing is that the main thing remain the main thing. And the main thing is not that they follow us. The main thing is that they belong to Christ, and that they have a desire to serve and to glorify the Lord Jesus. You see, what we're talking about here is not people who distort the message of God and preach a gospel that is a false gospel, and as a result of that, they do damage in the lives of people. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who preach a pure gospel. Nevertheless, they don't follow us. They don't do things quite the way we do when it comes to church order and what have you. They don't do things quite the same way, but they do nevertheless preach the gospel. Then we should rejoice that they're doing so. We should give thanks to God that they're doing so. And as we have opportunity, we should welcome them, and we should fellowship with them. The missionaries who go to a foreign country, especially to a difficult country like a Muslim country, the missionaries who go there, they understand this very, very clearly. And so you go to a country like Morocco. When I was a youngster, there was a lady from our assembly back in Scotland who was in Morocco, which is quite something. A single lady serving the Lord in Morocco. What does she do? There aren't any other, quote, brethren around. What does she do? Isolate herself? Doesn't make any sense. In that kind of situation, fellowship is something that is precious. It's scarce, and as a result, it's precious. And so they don't make an issue of the things that divide us. They think rather of those things which we share in Christ. And the basis of our fellowship is what we have in the Lord Jesus. And so it is that the Lord Jesus says, well, don't forbid him. He who is not against us is on our side. And then he says in verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. There are several references here to doing things in his name. He says it at verse 37. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name. He says it again with respect to this man in verse 39. Whoever works a miracle in my name. And now he says in verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name. It doesn't seem that significant, a cup of water. Certainly not as significant as casting out a demon in the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, the Lord is saying, look here, if someone gives a cup of water to one of those who belong to me, then they will not lose their reward. It may be a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. One day they will get their reward when they stand before Christ. Or it may be an indication that even in this life, when there is genuine loving service towards others, there is joy. There's a reward. Even in this life, there's an increased awareness that what we're doing is pleasing to the Lord. And so there is a reward even now. And then he adds in verse 42, if indeed there's a reward for those who give a drink of water to someone in my name, but whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is very serious. This is the very opposite. It may be that a case in point was this man, and the disciples, they had discouraged him and they'd cut him off. And it's possible for us, I think the reference is to a young believer. He talks about these little ones who believe in me. Here's a young believer, and then I as a believer am responsible for how it is that I interact with that person. How do I encourage them? I can cause them to stumble. I can discourage them. I can put up barriers when it comes to their fellowshipping with me, and I can in that way cause them to stumble. I might even, by my attitude and by my example, I might lead them into things that they would be better staying away from. And the Lord says, that's a serious thing, to cause one of these little ones to stumble. But having dealt with that, when we get to verse 43, the Lord Jesus then turns from our attitude towards others, and I think he talks about something that is even worse, and that is our attitude towards ourselves. We can cause ourselves to stumble. Notice he says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into heaven maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, obviously, Obviously, we're not meant to take this in a literal way. He's not suggesting amputation, you know, my hand misbehaves and so I cut it off. That's not the idea. The hands, they represent what we do, don't they? The hands have a certain capacity, a certain ability to do certain things, and so they speak about what we do. Our feet, they would represent where we go, you know, what it is that we're interested in and where is it that we go. Our eyes, they would suggest what we desire, what is it that we want, that we look to. And so he's talking, not in a literal way. He doesn't mean us to interpret this in a literal sort of way. Basically, what he's telling us is that we should exercise discipline over the parts of our body. Paul did that. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I discipline my body. He actually likens himself to somebody who's boxing, and he's talking about a boxer. And he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. So there was that discipline in Paul's life. And he tells us, when he writes to the Colossians, he tells us we should do the same thing. He says, mortify your members, or put to death your members, which are in your body. And there he, again, he's thinking about, our hands, and our feet, and our eyes, but it goes beyond that. It's not just those things that are external. He says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. That means my mind, what I think about, what I'm interested in. It means my heart, what I love. He says, you should be concerned about your whole person. Put to death your members. And he identifies a number of things there, and he talks, first of all, about fornication. He begins with what is external, fornication. And notice that there is this migration, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He starts with something that is clearly external, and he ends up with something that is clearly internal, because he's not thinking simply about our actions. It goes beyond that. He's not thinking simply about what is external, but he's thinking about what is within. Actually, this is consistent with what we talked about maybe a couple of months ago, when we were in Mark chapter 7, and the Lord Jesus there, he made this observation that what comes out of a person is what defiles him. The serious thing, the root of sin, is within. The serious thing, sins are serious, but the really serious thing is sin, the root of which is within me. The medieval theologians used to speak about seven deadly sins. And it's interesting that these seven deadly sins, they all originate within. You notice that, I don't know if I listed those on the handout or not, but the seven deadly sins, they included pride, begins within, exalting self. Lust begins within, craving for what is sinful. Gluttony begins within, indulging to excess, desire to overeat. Greed begins within, craving more and more of what takes our fancy. Laziness, reveling in ease. Wrath begins within, desiring to control. And when we're not successful at controlling, then we respond angrily. And envy begins within. It is within, longing to be uppermost. So the problems, the real problem in our lives is not what we do, but it is what we are in our nature. The source of evil is in us. And we will never deal with our sins until we deal with our sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he puts it this way, sin is not merely a matter of actions and of deeds. It is something within the heart that leads to action. Sins are nothing but the symptoms of a disease called sin. And it is not the symptoms that matter, but the disease. For it is the disease that kills, and not the symptoms. Well, all of that has a very obvious application to us as believers, that we should discipline ourselves so that we don't cause ourselves to stumble or to sin. Having said that, however, I think it's clear, isn't it, in these verses that he's not thinking about believers. He's thinking about non-Christians, because he does talk about being cast into hell. He says it in verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. And again in verse 45. rather than having 2 feet and be cast into hell. Again in verse 47, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. This is not something I really like to talk about, but the Lord Jesus talks about hell. Actually, there are 2 words in the New Testament that are translated hell. The Lord Jesus uses both of them. One of them is the word Hades. And Hades simply means the unseen world. Hades is the place of departed spirits. If you like, it is the abode of the dead. And so, for example, the Lord told a story one day, didn't he, about the rich man who died. And Lazarus, the beggar, he's in Abraham's bosom. The rich man, he lifts up his eyes in Hades. That is hell. The Bible tells us that when he died at Calvary, the Lord Jesus descended into Hades, the place of the dead, departed spirits, the place of the dead. The other word that is used, however, is the word Gehenna. And that's the word that is used here. It's only found 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 times of those 12 on the lips of the Lord Jesus. It means the Valley of Hinnom. It had a history. It was a literal valley, outside the city of Jerusalem. And it had a dreadful history because there was a point in the history of the people of Israel when some of the kings of Israel, Ahaz and Manasseh, they actually offered human sacrifices in that place. And so they would offer children, present them as sacrifices to their god, Moloch. They'd forgotten about Yahweh at that point in their history, and they were worshiping this pagan deity, Moloch, and they would offer human sacrifices in the Valley of Hinnom, the dreadful period in their history. Josiah comes to power, and Josiah changes things. He cleans the whole thing up, and he abolishes this worship of Moloch and altars to Moloch, and he changed the Valley of Hinnom into a garbage dump. And so the city garbage was deposited in the Valley of Hinnom. And that is what's referred to here. It was a place where worms gnawed interminably and where the fires burned 24/7. And so it was taken to be a picture of the eternal punishment of the wicked, Gehenna. And that's the word that the Lord Jesus uses. Jonathan Edwards, more than 200 years ago, he's a godly Puritan in New England, an outstanding man, one of the most outstanding men ever in the history of the United States. And Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God. You can read it on the web if you wish. And if you read it, you might be wondering what was so powerful about it. It is serious, but what was so powerful? As he preached that message, the effect was such that people were falling on the aisles, calling out what they had to do to be saved. Well, we don't preach like that very often anymore. I don't think we like hellfire preaching, do we? In fact, we don't even like the topic of hell. Rather not think about it. For some people, even some Christians, it's very, very troubling. And they look at this idea of judgment and they say, well, this doesn't fit with the God of love. We were singing about the God of love, weren't we? The love of God, great or far, Jesus loves me. We've been singing about the love of God. And so they look at this and say, well, this doesn't fit. How can a God who is love possibly be a God who would send people to hell? And some believers have spelled this out. For example, Clark Pinnock. Clark Pinnock is a theologian. And I don't know if he still is, but he was at McMaster University in Toronto, in Hamilton. And he said, how can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they have been? Michael Green is another evangelical, well-known evangelical in England, very active in the service of God. And he says, what sort of God would he be who could rejoice eternally in heaven with the saved while downstairs the cries of the lost made an agonizing cacophony? Such a God is not the person revealed in Scripture as utterly just and utterly loving. John Stott. I love John Stott's writings, one of my favorite, perhaps my favorite writer when it comes to biblical exposition. I love John Stott. And he says this: we need to remember that God is the creator of all humankind and remains infinitely loving, patient, and compassionate towards all whom he has made. Well, it raises questions, doesn't it? I mean, we don't want to think about this. This is not a nice topic. It is something which we would prefer. It wasn't real, and something that we preferred was not in Scripture. But what is the alternative? If hell is not real, what's the alternative? One suggestion is universalism. In other words, everybody's going to be saved. One theologian, he puts it this way, Donald Block, he says, we do not wish to build fences around God's grace, and we do not preclude the possibility that some in hell might finally be translated to heaven. Universalism. A few years ago, there was a young, very articulate, very intelligent pastor in the U.S. called Rob Bell, and he published a book called Love Wins. Love Wins. And his thesis was that whatever else we might say about God, we need to recognize that God is a loving God. And so at the end of the day, everybody is going to be saved. Well, it's an attractive thesis, but it doesn't do justice to Scripture, nor does it do justice to the character of God. God is love. Certainly God is love, but God is not only love. And God cannot act because he's love. He cannot act in a particular way, say, well, forget about everything else. I love you, and so because I love you, then everything's going to be okay. Some people would advocate that. Rob Bell, really, he's advocating that. But that doesn't sit with Scripture. God is righteous. God is just. God can't arbitrarily take action that conflicts with his righteousness. God has various attributes. There is no one attribute which dominates or is more important than the others. And everything that he does is consistent with who he is. We might even say that God is constrained as to what he can do by his own character. Some things God can't do. Can't look on sin. Can't be tempted by sin. Some things God can't do. Can't arbitrarily forgive sin. I mean, if indeed God is going to forgive us, and he is willing to do that, then he can't just say, well, you know, you've sinned, and I know about that. We will just sweep it under the carpet and forget about it because I love you. He can't do that. His righteousness won't allow it. And so, why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? Romans chapter 3 is a wonderful exposition of the righteousness of God. The Lord Jesus came and he was offered as a propitiation in order that, an atoning sacrifice, if you like, in order that God might be righteous and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. You see, the marvel of Calvary is that the righteousness of God and the love of God, they come together. God loves us. God loves the sinner. He hates his sin. God is righteous. God cannot ignore sin. And so what happens at Calvary? He made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, such that God's righteousness was satisfied and God's love was satisfied and God could reach out and he could forgive sin. And so when God forgives, he must do it on a righteous basis. And when he judges, he will do it on a righteous basis. Abraham learned that, didn't he? Abraham had that experience of the Lord telling him that he was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is horrified. And Abraham says, well, if there were 50 righteous in those cities, would you still destroy them? The Lord says, no. Well, how about 45? No. I think he got all the way down to 10, didn't he? And then he quit. Even at 10, the Lord says, no, if there are 10 righteous folks in those cities, I won't destroy them. And in the midst of this dialogue, Abraham says this: shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. Thursday evening, Mark took us to Acts chapter 17, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, the Areopagus in Athens. And in that sermon, Paul talks to them about the God they didn't know. He says, "You've got this altar to the unknown God, but I want you to know that that's God unknown to you. He can be known. He has revealed himself." But then he said this: God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. J.I. Packer, I think he says it very well, very well. He says, "The character of God is the guarantee that all wrongs will be righted someday when the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God arrives. Retribution will be exact, and no problems of cosmic unfairness will remain to haunt us. God is the just judge, and so justice will be done." Universalism, it doesn't fit with the Bible or with the character of God. Well, another suggestion is annihilationism. John Stott, I already said, I love John Stott's writings. Well, John Stott, he says this: "I believe that the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should at least be accepted as a legitimate, biblically founded alternative to their eternal conscious torment." Annihilation. I hope he's right, but I don't think he's right. Scripture doesn't support it. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, he talked in Matthew chapter 25, he talked about eternal life, and he contrasted it with eternal punishment. Eternal life is something that is ongoing. Eternal punishment must be something that's ongoing. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he says it this way. He talks about the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." If indeed he means annihilation, why does he bother putting in the word everlasting? Wouldn't you just say, it would have been good enough to say with destruction from the presence of the Lord. If destruction means annihilation, that was all that was necessary. But he says with everlasting destruction. Destruction is the loss of all things that give meaning to life and worth to life. And everlasting, everlasting surely describes an ongoing state. As far as the believer is concerned, you know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul talks about the coming of the Lord and about the raising of those who are dead in Christ and would be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And then he says this, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." It's an ongoing state, right? Well, I have to conclude that what is referred to here is also an ongoing state. The Lord Jesus says that whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. I can't sugarcoat this. I don't like speaking about it, but to be blunt, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, you have every reason to tremble at the thought of what lies ahead. And frankly, those of us who are believers this morning, if we understood exactly what hell was about as presented in Scripture, it would drive us to our knees to intercede for those who are lost, and to give thanks to God that we are saved and that that's not something that we look forward to. If we understood just what he's talking about, surely it would profoundly affect the way we think and live and pray or not pray. The Lord Jesus then goes on and he kind of summarizes it in verse 49, and he says, "Everyone will be seasoned with fire." Now, maybe that's just a repetition. It's a summary of what he's been saying, talking about the non-Christian. There will be that coming judgment. Another word for, or another term for Gehenna is the lake of fire. And that's what John writes about in the book of Revelation, that the day is coming when the dead, they will stand before God, they will be judged, and their names are not found in the book of life, then they will be cast into the lake of fire, hell. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. But he does say everyone. And so I would wonder if this doesn't have an application also to the Christian. There's a sense in which the Christian will be seasoned with fire. Not that we'll end up in hell, and not that we will go through purgatory. God forbid, that's not a biblical concept at all. But there is a sense in which when we stand in the judgment before the Lord Jesus, at the judgment seat of Christ, there is a sense in which we will pass through the fire. Paul talks about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that will happen. And here is somebody, and they have built with solid materials, precious materials, gold and silver and precious stones. And that's what they have built. And here is somebody else, and they have built with wood, hay, and stubble. This is a believer. And he says, it will be tested by fire. And he says, the fire, well, these good things, well, they will survive the fire. This other stuff, this rubbish will be consumed. And he says, this man, the man will be saved. He won't be lost, but he will be saved so as by fire. He's got nothing to show for it. Because there was nothing in the way of really meaningful service for the Lord. It will apply to the Christian. However, there's a sense too in which it applies even now, isn't there? We went through, not too long ago, we went through 1 Peter. And Peter tells the folks there about the fiery trial which is to try you. And indeed, he gives a reason for this. He says that the reason for trials is this, that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it might be tested by fire. It's the picture of a goldsmith. And the goldsmith, yeah, he has the crude gold ore in the crucible, and he subjects it to intense heat. And the result is that the mass is liquefied, and the dross, the impurities, they rise to the surface, and he can skim them off, and he will do that continually until he can see his own reflection in that gold, and then he knows that that is pure gold. That's the picture that is used there in 1 Peter chapter 1, and it reminds us that sometimes the Lord puts his people in the crucible of suffering. And he allows things to arise, things we don't like, things we didn't choose, things we would prefer did not occur. But he allows those things to happen. Why? In order that sin might be gradually removed, in order that faith, the dross of faith, might be skimmed off, in order that there might be, as a result, a transformation in us, so that there is a reflection in us of the person of the Lord Jesus. Everyone will be seasoned by fire. And then he adds in verse 50, salt is good. Salt is good. It is, isn't it? Salt combats decay and it imparts flavor, doesn't it? I mean, I don't like saltless food. They tell us too much salt is not good for you. Well, whatever. No salt is not good either. No salt is not good either, is it? You know, salt gives flavor. And so he's saying here, it's possible if the salt loses its flavor. Literally what he says is if the salt becomes unsalty. If that happens, then he says, how will you season it? And then he adds, have salt. Have salt in yourselves. He's been talking about two things in these verses. He's been talking, first of all, about our attitude towards others. And now he says, have salt in yourselves. Have peace with one another. Don't be discussing who's going to be the greatest. Don't be turning off somebody because they don't follow with us, right? Have salt in yourselves so that you have a right attitude towards others. And the right attitude towards yourself. Have salt in yourselves. Recognize your selfishness. Acknowledge your sin. Determine to come before the Lord in acknowledgement of sin, looking to the Lord to forgive and disciplining ourselves in order that we might serve God. That's not a message I enjoy, but it is the Word of God. Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the challenges that are there, the truths that are there, some that are difficult to accept. But we recognize that these are the words of the Lord Jesus. And this is the Word of God. We pray that you would help us to come to terms with that. We honestly pray if there's someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus that they might be convicted and they might be realistic in terms of what life is all about. and what lies beyond, and that they might come and trust in the Saviour. I pray that those of us who are believers might understand something of the awfulness of the fate that lies ahead for those who don't believe, that our desire might be to see others won, brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I commit these things to you and give thanks in the name of your Son. Amen.